All right, good to see everybody tonight. Hope y'all got a chance to see Jody, even if from a distance. She didn't need a lot of company and hugging. She told me to tell everybody that when she gets well, she will hug everybody twice as much when she gets back. So looking forward to seeing her. Good to see Alan and Sandy with us tonight. Good to see y'all. They come over and visit from time to time. We're glad that they're here. And sis, glad you're back tonight as well, too. Last Wednesday evening, we laid the foundation for our study on Wednesday evening nights of the prison epistles. And those prison epistles make up four of our New Testament letters, the book of Ephesians, the book of Philippians, the book of Colossians, and then the letter to Philemon as well. The letter to Philemon was also written to the church in Philemon's house, and so we have those four letters that have come to be called the prison epistles. And we call them the prison epistles for the reason that Paul wrote them while he was in his first Roman imprisonment, which is described to us in some pretty good detail at the last chapter of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28. Paul wasn't just sitting around doodling on the prison walls. He was actually writing letters. He was entertaining people and talking with them about the needs of the church round about in Asia Minor. And he was busy converting people in Caesar's household and bringing them to become New Testament Christians. And so, although we refer to it as the prison epistles of Paul, we don't need to get the impression that he was just kind of locked up to a wall somewhere with no way to go about and be doing anything that is of work in the kingdom. In fact, quite the opposite was different. Now, you can look in your New Testament, particularly in these prison epistles, and of those four epistles, only the book of Colossians, only the letter to the Colossians, contains a reference to the church in Laodicea. In fact, it contains not only a reference to the church there, but it contains a reference to the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Laodicea. And if you were to look in your Bible at Colossians chapter 4, beginning in verse number 7, all the way through the end of that chapter, there four times, Colossians chapter 4, verse 7 to verse 18, four times Paul will make mention of either the church in Laodicea or the letter that he wrote to the church in Laodicea, some four times. Now, you and I can look in our Bible from now until the end of time, whenever that may be, and you will not find a letter from Paul to the church at Laodicea. A letter from Paul to the church in Laodicea is not in our Bibles. There is a reference to it. There is a reference to the church in Laodicea, but the letter did not survive until our day. Now, we have actually several books in the Bible that are prominent with references to other congregations, but the only letter we have to the church at Laodicea is the letter that we find in Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through verse 22. And that, you may remember, was the last of those churches that John was writing to. And it was, in fact, the church that was lukewarm. And God said, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth because you're neither hot nor cold. But that is the only reference we have anywhere in the Bible to the church at Laodicea. Now, since we do not have in our Bibles a letter from Paul to the church at Laodicea, the letter from Paul to the Laodiceans have sometimes been called the lost letter of the Bible. Or some people will call it the lost letter to the Laodiceans. Maybe you have heard that term before. And sometimes what happens is, on the basis of the fact that we don't have that letter, we have a reference to it, but we don't actually have the letter, some people have become very critical of the Bible. And they would contend and they would argue that, well, you cannot trust your Bible. Your Bible is not reliable because it has a reference to letters that we don't even have anymore. And so obviously the Bible must not be reliable. So tonight I want to talk to you a little bit about how can we know? How can we know the Bible actually is reliable? How can we trust it? How can we be sure that what we have, these 66 books within the cover of these pages, how can we be sure that these are actually the Word of God and that we are to follow them and we are to subject ourselves to them and live our lives by them? And what about things like these lost letters? Do things like the lost letter to the Laodiceans, does that in any way question the accuracy of the Bible, the fact that we have a reference to it, but we don't actually have it? Does that question how accurate the Bible is? It may not surprise you to know that we actually have a number of books mentioned in the Bible in both the Old and New Testament, and all we have is a reference to those books. We don't even actually have those books. Here are a few on your screen tonight, but this is just a sampling. There are others mentioned in the Old Testament that refer to so-and-so wrote a book or wrote a chronicle or a chronicle of a king, and there's a reference to that, but we don't actually have that. And so, does that bring the whole Bible into question? Can we rely on it being accurate when we know that not all of these letters are here, as the Bible is frank to admit? Well, what we need to think about is that during the 1900 years since the Bible was complete, really all of the original books, the original letters, the original epistles, actually penned by those prophets, actually penned by the apostles, the inspired writers, all of those original autographs, we actually don't have even one of those, not one. They are lost, and they will likely, as far as anyone knows, not ever be found because they probably don't even exist anymore. So that sort of complicates our question a little bit. How can we know that we accurately have God's Word when we don't even have the original manuscripts and autographs to go off of? And does that in any way complicate the matter of relying upon God's Word? Well, here's what I want to do tonight. I want to start out, first of all, by giving you about three things from within the Bible that can help us understand the integrity of God to His Word. The integrity of God to His Word is critical in our understanding of the accuracy and the reliability of the Bible. I don't know if you happened to catch this morning, but in Steve's prayer, he was thanking God in part for the transmission of the Bible to our day and age. The fact that we still have God's Word. And as that prayer was prayed, is that real? Is that true? Do we really do have that? Well, there's some things within the Bible that help us to understand that God has, in fact, safeguarded the transmission of His Word from the time in which it was originally penned right on down to our day and age today. So we'll look at those things. And then from there, what I want to do is I want to move outside of the Bible. There are actually things from outside of the Bible that are not inspired documents, but processes and mannerisms that we can look at that help us also to determine that the Word of God is in every way accurate and totally reliable. And so this morning, this evening, I'm okay. So this evening, let's start with this. Let's think about for just a little bit that the Word of God, it's built on the integrity of God. In other words, God made certain promises. He made certain assurances within His Word. And if those are not true, then frankly, God is not God. But let's look at some of these as they're found contained within the Bible. You may be aware of the fact that the two-word phrase, "my word," God speaking about His Word, "my word," that two-word phrase, it's used 181 times in your Bible. "My word, my word, my word." God keeps referring to it in that fashion. "This is my word, this is my word," over and over again. Now that phrase connects God's Word then to God Himself. And so 181 times God in essence is saying, "This is my word. This is my word." And that really makes the matter quite simple for us, because Either it is or it isn't. Either this actually is God's word or it is not God's word. And so it makes it pretty simple because it comes down to a yes or a no. If it is yes, then we ought to believe it and embrace it and live our lives by it, encourage others to live their lives by it, help others to become New Testament Christians so that in the end they're not lost. If it's true, we ought to be doing all of those things. And we ought to not be doing it in just some piecemeal fashion or just when it is convenient to my schedule, but we ought to be doing everything within our abilities to live up to the standard of God's Word, putting things in my life to be built around what God says and not the other way around. If it is not true, then frankly we're wasting our time. There's no reason even for us to be here if this word is not God's word. It's just a bunch of letters, words on a page, on a book, and it doesn't really amount to anything. And so the very fact that God said 181 times, this is my word, this is my word, this is my word, that connects God and the integrity of God to his word, because either it is or it isn't, and it's really just that simple. Now let me begin tonight by saying, that the integrity of God's word is built upon the promises of God. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse number 35, your Bible says this, as Jesus himself is expressing it, that heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will not pass away. You know, that's a promise from God. And the promise from God is that as long as time exists, my word's going to be here. You're going to have my word to guide you. You're going to have my word to direct you in the way that you should go. The eternal God himself promised that his word would endure forever and ever. I want you to follow with me to a couple of places in your Bible where this is backed up on some other writer accounts. Look in your Bible, please, at the book of 1 Peter. Please look in your Bible at 1 Peter chapter 1. And go down with me to the last three verses. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse number 23. And I want to read these three verses with you. 1 Peter 1, verse number 23. And your Bible says this. It says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. Well, what's he talking about? What is Peter talking about, this incorruptible seed? Well, look at the next phrase, right? By the word of God. By the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And so here is Peter writing by the inspiration of God. And he's affirming the same thing that Jesus said back in Matthew 24 in verse number 35. That my word, it's going to endure forever. So God makes this promise to us within his word. And that promise is, you will have this word. It will be there to guide you. It will endure forever. In the words of 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse number 25. Also, you might look in your Bible back in the Old Testament at the book of Psalm. Please turn to Psalm number 100 for just a moment. Look in your Bible at Psalm number 100 and go down to the very last verse of Psalm 100. And in Psalm 100 at verse number 5, your Bible says, the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, his truth, notice please, endureth to all generations. Well, you know what? That was just as true in the day and age of the psalmist who penned this as it is today. That is, truth endures for all generations. Now, we can connect with that the statement of Scripture which tells us that God never breaks a promise. In fact, twice your Bible says that God never breaks his word. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, and then again in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18, the Bible would make the statement that it is impossible for God to lie. Well, once again, that comes down to either he can or he can't. It is impossible for God to lie. And so here's what we get out of all of this. This God who cannot lie made a promise. And that promise is, you will always have my word. You will always have a way to be guided by heaven's declaration so that you know what is the way to do and how is the way to live. And so as we think tonight about the integrity of God to his word and the fact that God said, this is my word, over and over again, we need to remember that God cannot lie. That God cannot lie. And he's made us a promise. And that promise is his word will endure. And so the promise of God is what fortifies the integrity of God. That we will always have this word. Secondly, let me consider with you tonight about the goodness of God. In Genesis chapter 18 and verse number 14, a little phrase appears there. And that phrase is simply this. Is there anything too hard for God? Well, the answer to that is no. There's not anything too hard for God to do. Can God make sure that his word is transmitted down to our day and age, and so it is infallible and is our inerrant guide today? Can God do that? Well, there's nothing too hard for God. Sure, God can do that. God can make that happen. If we can trust God's wisdom to provide Scripture, and certainly we can. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 beginning, a verse you know so very well, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable. It's profitable for reproof, for doctrine, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so God says, well, that's where my word comes from. It comes from me. Reflecting again upon that concept of 181 times, God says, it's my word. And so he says, it's breathed out from me. It comes from me. If we can trust God to provide it, then we can trust God to safeguard the Scripture as well. And that's why, as we consider this passage in Genesis 18 and verse 4, no, it's not too hard. It's not too hard for God to ensure that down through the centuries, as time has passed, that God can safeguard the transmission of his word so that we still have it today. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse number 26, Jesus made this statement. He said, with God, all things are possible. And so God can do that. God can ensure. And so the transmission of God's word to our day is based upon not only the promise of God, that this is my word and you're always going to have it, but it's also based upon the goodness of God. And that goodness simply built around the idea that God is able to do that. God is able to make sure that we have his word. And then let me share with you one other thing tonight about the promise of God's integrity within his word, and that is, it's also based upon the justice of God. Everybody perhaps remembers John 12 in verse number 48, in which Jesus himself is speaking. And he tells those individuals who are listening to him on that occasion, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judge him. The word that I have spoken, please notice, the same is going to judge you in the last day. All right, so we're going to be judged not by Bubba Joe John Smith or not by Sally somebody. We're not going to be judged like that. We're going to be judged by God. We're going to be judged by God's word. We're going to be judged by the words that Jesus has spoken. And what we need to understand about that is that God is just, Revelation 15 and verse number 3. And so it reasons, it stands to follow the reason, that if God gave his word to one generation, then he's going to make that word endure to all generations. And such indeed he has done. Because all generations are going to be judged by God's word. It would not be fair, it would not be equitable, it would not be just, it would not be right for God to say, I'm going to judge you by my word, but then not give us that word. Not have us some way to know that this word is actually accurate and actually correct. In Acts chapter 10, verse 34 and 35, there we read again similar comments. And so how would we know how to live a life in which we work righteousness unless it were for God's Word? In fact, let me just ask you to turn to that place in your Bible, if you would. Please turn to the book of Acts for just a moment. And I want you to look at chapter 10 of the book of Acts. Chapter 10 of the book of Acts. And Peter is in the house of a Gentile, Cornelius by name. And he is talking with Cornelius about the vital importance of obeying God's Word. And in Acts chapter 10, verse number 34 and 35, your Bible says, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons.'" Now here we go. "But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." Well, let me ask you, how would we know how to work righteousness, how to live a righteous life, unless we had a righteous guide? Well, we do have a righteous guide, and that guide is God, and that guide is the Word that He has given to us within these pages. And so tonight, just kind of briefly, as we think about how can we know, these three things that we've just now talked about, these things that concern the promises of God, the goodness of God, the justice of God, all of those things help us to see that the very Word of God itself is tied into the character of God. It's tied into the integrity of God. And if we did not have God's Word, then frankly, well, God is not God if this is not His Word. Because He's not just, He's not good, He's not able to make this Word endure. And if he's not that, then He is not God. Well, we need to recognize then all of those things are of critical importance because God holds us to a standard to live by. And if we cannot trust that standard, if that standard is not reliable, if that standard has been interrupted from the transmission of when it was given to now in our day and age, then God would be unable to keep His promise. And so God safeguarded the Bible. And we can look within the Bible and we can look at these kinds of evidences that are left here that attach God's Word over and over again to the integrity of God. And so the heart of that matter is that God says it's my Word, and if it is not His Word, if it has some way become contaminated or corrupted or it's not what God intends for it to be, then simply we cannot trust any part of it. But of course the reality is, as we recognize from these things, the integrity of God is associated with God's Word and it is reliable. Now, how do we get from what God said He would do, safeguarding His Word, that you would have that Word, it would endure forever? How do we get from that to an understanding that He actually did that He actually made sure we got that Word? How do we go from the concept to the reality is perhaps another way to think about that. So let me move from here to a next area I want to talk about. And that is the Word of God being transmitted by these individuals we read about in the Bible who were identified as scribes. During the time of the Old Testament economy, there were a group of people who were identified as scribes. You've read the word perhaps many times in your Bible. Some of these scribes were royal scribes. In other words, they worked for a king or a dignitary. And when that king had a word to pass on to his kingdom or to his subjects, a scribe would write down that word, and then that word would then be transmitted to the individuals to whom it was intended. We remember they had, of course, no way to correspond other than by writing letters. They had no telegraph. They had no texting. They had no phone calls. They didn't have any of those things. They relied on scribes writing down the message and then that message being transferred. Some of those were royal scribes. Other scribes that we read about in the Bible were scribes who were charged with writing down God's Word. And so more than 1,500 years, Hebrew prophets were receiving God's Word. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 1 reminds us of that. That God who in sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Back in that Old Testament time period, that's how God was speaking to people. He was using those prophets to get his message out and to pass it down to mankind. Well, scribes were the ones who carefully copied those and they passed them down. And so the scripture was revealed from one generation to the next. Now there's actually a couple of accounts in our Bibles that talks about that very thing happening and taking place. Let me ask you to turn to one of those just now. Please be turning in your Old Testament to the book of Nehemiah. 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. Please be turning to the book of Nehemiah. And I want to read a somewhat lengthy portion with you, beginning in chapter 8 and verse number 1. Nehemiah chapter 8, beginning verse 1, we'll read down through verse number 8. And here we see this process of scribes who were involved in the transmission of God's word. Nehemiah 8 and verse 1, "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man under the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe." All right, so here is Ezra. He is a scribe. That's what his job is. His scribe is to write down things. "To Ezra the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses," take note of that term, "the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest," he was a scribe, he was also a priest, "and Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from morning until midday before the men and the women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood which they had made for him," or for the purpose rather, "and beside him stood," and here comes a whole list of names I'm not going to dare try to pronounce, "here stood all of these individuals." Now verse 5. "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped to the Lord with their faces to the ground." And verse 7 contains this list of people whose names I can't hardly pronounce. And near the end it says, "And the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in the place. And so they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading." Now there are several things very important, very critical about that passage in its context and how it applies to the life of Nehemiah and what it meant to those people at that time. But what I want you to notice in this reading for our purposes tonight is that Ezra the scribe is reading from the book of the law of Moses. He's reading from the book of the law of Moses. This is the first five books of the Old Testament. Now Nehemiah is living hundreds of years past that time. How is it that he is reading in a book of the law of Moses, what some today refer to as the Torah? How is he reading in that? He read it aloud to the whole nation, we're told, in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, before the men and before the women and before those who could understand. And so he's reading in this book of the law of Moses, and he read it aloud to the whole nation. Well, where in the world did Nehemiah get a book of the law of Moses? We're in the book of Nehemiah. Moses lived hundreds of years before Nehemiah. How did Nehemiah get a copy of that? How did he get that in his hands? Back in their day and age, they didn't have Bibles with covers on them like you and I have today. They had scrolls that they would roll out, as you're familiar with, and they would read those scrolls, and those scrolls contained a copy of the text. Well, how did he get this? Well, he got it because he was a scribe. The Jewish scribes had solidified the process for creating copies of the law of Moses and eventually other books of the Old Testament. And by the way, we can see the same thing happening over in the book of 2 Kings chapter 22 and verse number 8, where once again a book of the law of Moses was found in the house of the Lord. Well, that copy was available because scribes had been copying those down. Now these Jewish scribes, they were meticulous, And they preserved the law of God really as a matter of conscience, recognizing that you could not add to that law, you could not take anything away from it. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2 and Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 6. And so they followed very rigorous and very exacting practices to make sure that they transmitted that correctly. Let me just talk about a few of those things that they would do. No word or letter or even a yod or a breathing mark, none of that could be written down from memory. They had to look at the original copy before they wrote that down, before the scribe put that on pen or on paper rather. And so we must always be looking at the original copy. The scribe could only use clean animal skins to write it and then to bind it up as well and keep it bound together. Every column that they wrote would contain no less than 48 and no more than 60 lines. The ink that they used was of a specific kind for the writing documents that they had. They also had to verbalize each word aloud as they were writing. Every time they wrote the name Jehovah, they would wash their pen and wash themselves before they would start writing again. Within 30 days after they completed a writing, a scribal writing, that work would be scrutinized, and if there were so many as 3 pages that had to have corrections, well then that whole document was thrown away and they had to start all over. There must be every part of that document scrutinized. The letters, the words, the paragraphs, they all had to be counted. And the number of the count must match exactly the original. If there were 2 letters that touched one another, so it made it indistinct whether these were separate letters, the document was destroyed and thrown away because they didn't want to take any chances on that. And as well, we find that the middle paragraph, the middle word, the middle letter of each page, it had to be exactly as the original document. And then on top of all of that, these documents, after they passed through all of those stages, they were only stored in the most secure of places, places like synagogues. They were bound up and they were tied and they were put in a container called an ark. And so the scribes, when they went through this process of writing down, they took great care in making sure that they did not add anything to it and they did not take anything away from it. Now, one other thing we might want to add to all of this is that since Jesus endorsed the Bible of his day, Jesus said in John 5 and 39, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." When Jesus talked about the Scriptures, search the Scriptures, he was talking about that old law, wasn't he? The New Testament law had not been written down just yet. But he was talking about that Old Testament law, and he says, you go back and you look in there, because they're telling you about me. You search the Scriptures. Jesus endorsed it, and since Jesus endorsed it, we know that it was accurate. Jesus accused the Jews of many sins, and some of those you'll find and read about in your Bible, but he never accused them of corrupting the sacred scrolls. And that brings us then to a consideration of this, and that is, well then, does our Old Testament, does it match the one in Jesus' day? Since the Old Testament that we have is based on a copy more than 1,000 years after the original was written, well, there's a lot of people that say, well, it can't possibly be accurate. But you know what? All of that was changed in 1947 when in a place called the Dead Sea, some scrolls were found. And there were hundreds of scrolls that were found. A young shepherd boy was out searching for one of his animals that had become lost, and he threw a rock into one of these caves, and that rock struck something, and it broke that container. And the boy heard this, and he went in to investigate, and what he found in there were all of these scrolls. Well, that was notified to the authorities, and when they found out about it, they determined that what were in all of these scrolls was the oldest surviving texts of the Old Testament written somewhere between 145 BC and 65 AD. And these are just a photograph of some of those Dead Sea Scrolls that they had found. When the Romans invaded and destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70, there were a group of these scribes who hid these out, and they survived until that day in that dry climate. And as a result, people who have done the work to dictate those and to bring those into our language have brought so in such a fashion that they were based upon these very ancient documents. And so what the Dead Sea Scrolls did is they allowed scholars to see a copy of the Bible that was thousands of years older than any modern person had ever seen before. So how did those Hebrews do at that job? How did they do at that job of transmitting God's Word? And all we have to do then is compare what we have to what they had. And we can then recognize from that that the modern Old Testament proved to be amazingly accurate. Just a very few minor misspellings and changes in word order from what we have today to what was found in those Dead Sea Scrolls many, many years ago. Now, the result of all of that is simply today that we have a Bible that we can verify both from within the Bible and from without the Bible, that the evidence is too overwhelming, the evidence is too clear, the evidence is too identifiable, that what we have is indeed God's Word. And we ought to be very glad, because by the fact that we have these evidences that we can look at and we can examine today, and we really just touch the tip of the iceberg, there are so many, many more things that help us identify the accuracy and the truth of what is found within the Bible. If you are interested in the study of archaeology, please do a little looking into that subject, and you will see that over and over again, the spade of the archaeologist has never uncovered anything that brings doubt or suspicion upon the Word of God. But it only ratifies it. It only just once again restores its accuracy. And so tonight, there ought not to be any question at all as to whether we have God's Word or not. Can we trust the Bible? Do we know it is what God intended for us to have? Has it been successfully transmitted down to our day and age so that as we live it out, we can have the assurance and the knowledge that John talked about in the book of 1 John, where John says you can know? Well, can we really? Can we know that we can know? Well, the answer to that question is undoubtedly yes. We can know. We can know without any doubt whatsoever that this volume that we have, that anybody can pick up at a bookstore, or you can get on your telephone or on your computer at home, that it's been successfully transmitted, and we have God's Word. And since we have it, we ought to follow it. We ought to live by it. We ought to structure our lives in such a way that everything we do, everything we practice, we have a thus saith the Lord for, so that we know we're doing the very best we can at being compliant with God's will. Now, tonight, if there's any way that we can help you in your life with understanding God's will and how it applies to your life, or maybe some changes that you need to make in your life to bring yourself back in line with God's Word, then by all means, let us help with that. Let us pray together, let us work together, and we'll do all that we can to assist you in your Christian life. If you're not a Christian tonight, you've not made that decision to be a part of the family of God, I want you to know that there's no reason at all to doubt what you find within the pages of this book. So that when God says through those inspired writers that you must believe and that you must repent, that you must confess and you must be baptized, those are exactly the things that you need to do in order to bring about the remission of sins and being brought into the family of God. If we can help you with those things tonight, then why don't you come as Alan leads us in this song just now.